The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Mark. Jesus came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, Where did this man get all this? What is the wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Then Jesus said to them, prophets are not without honor, except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house. And he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. Then he went among the villages teaching. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you, as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. The Gospel of the Lord. Jesus said to the people of Nazareth, prophets are not without honor, except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house. And he could do no deed of power there. Please be seated. Well, before we look together at our gospel reading, I feel the need for full disclosure, as St. Paul would say, boast in your weakness. Because this is one of those mornings when I especially want to encourage you to do as I say and not as I do. I'll explain. A little over a week ago, I brought the two large trunks down from the attic, and we began filling them with all the clothes and things that Amber and Travis might need for their coming week in Camp Allen, starting this afternoon. Two changes of clothes for every day, including the perfect ensembles for the Thursday night dance, bedrolls, pillows, special blankets, and each with a personal fan and a stuffed something to make it easier for them to get through the night. We are trusting the camp to feed them, but nothing else is much left to chance. But that's just the beginning, because while the kids are in camp for the week, Sherry and I get to go off for a short retreat together. This year we're going to Chicago, and so we've been doing some packing ourselves. Mind you, we're only on the ground in Chicago for 4 days, yet we needed to weigh our suitcases several times to make sure that they were both under the 50-pound limit. I considered, mind you, suggesting to Sherry that maybe we should try a little harder to live into Jesus' teaching, the one we just read about, and leave most of this stuff behind and trust the hospitality of the kind people of Chicago to provide for our daily needs. I thought better of that idea pretty quickly. As much as I would love to do what Jesus did, sometimes I'm just not up to the task. After all, we read when he sent his disciples out to spread the word about the kingdom of God to the surrounding villages, he told them, take only a staff, no bread, no bag, no money, one pair of sandals, and only one tunic to wear. That's a tough act to follow in this day and age, isn't it? So what might we learn from that instruction? What might we take from that we can apply to our lives? Since it's not going to be an empty suitcase in my case, let's look. And the first thing I notice is that by being sent out with only the clothes on their backs, the disciples essentially have no official status. They have nothing proud to take with them, nothing to aid their cause other than their own sincerity and passion. And Jesus trusted that that would be sufficient to accomplish all that he wanted to have accomplished. And that they would be successful enough that the strangers who heard the good news of the gospel message would be willing to provide the disciples with food and shelter. And so that's what the disciples did. Stepped right out in faith. And I think about that. I think that we often hesitate to speak up about our faith, or we decide that we're not up for volunteering for a certain ministry because we don't think we know enough or don't think we have the suitable gifts. And so therefore, I take a basic lesson from this reading and from Jesus' packing instructions that we don't need a lot of preparation. We don't need a lot of fancy equipment to be about the Lord's work. Jesus is saying that we are all to be about our ministries in full knowledge that we don't know everything that God is about, but we can tell others about what we have seen and heard and experienced of God in our lives. And we can demonstrate the same love for others that Jesus has for us. And that's all we really need to be sufficiently packed. The other instruction that Jesus gave the 12 as he sent them out was what to do if they got a negative reception. Do not take a rejection as condemnation of yourselves, he says, but understand it is a condemnation on them, on the place that rejects you. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. I take that not only as an instruction to the disciples, but also as a warning to us as a community who possibly could be receiving strange disciples. A message that we need to be careful about whom we turn away, or whom we turn our noses up at. Those who decline to receive the disciples, those who refuse the strangers at their doors, those who turn away the strange men with a new message, they are the ones who are left out of the kingdom. Which is a good segue back to the first part of our reading, in which Jesus himself faced just such a rejection. We read that before sending out his disciples to spread the gospel, Jesus had taken them back to his hometown, back to Nazareth. And as was his custom, he began to teach in the local synagogue on the Sabbath. And those who heard him, we read, were astonished at his knowledge of Scripture, amazed at how he brought those old tablets to new life with his words. But then their amazement turned to suspicion. Wait a minute, they said. We know this man, Jesus. He lived right down the street with his family for a long time. And in fact, there are some of them here with us. He's just a carpenter. Who does he think he is, pretending to be smarter than everyone else? And so they take offense that Jesus would put on airs and act like he's somebody special when they know that he's just the son of Joseph and Mary. They still see him in his old identity. They're unable to recognize him for whom he has become or whom he has always been. Therefore, they're unable to hear the message that he came to bring them because they cannot possibly conceive of Jesus as being divine, as being born from above. Jesus as the Messiah? No way. Completely out of the question in his hometown. And because of their non-belief, we read Jesus was unable to do deeds of power in Nazareth. Jesus says, everywhere but here. Everywhere else people come to hear me teach, crowds push to get close to me. They want to know more about a God who loves and forgives them, a God whose grace sets them free from the bonds of their place in life. But here, But here in my hometown, I am without honor. I have no credibility. And even he is amazed at their unbelief, at their inability to appreciate the new freedom that he came to bring them. Why is that? Why is it that those who have known Jesus the longest, why are they the ones who are incapable of seeing who Jesus really is, or of hearing what he has to say? And what can we learn from their unbelief? Well, one thing I see is how much power there is in the status quo. That's what hometown symbolizes for me. Status quo. Hometown is people who want everything left the same. People who want things done the way we've always done them. Because there's always a certain comfort in the status quo. Our comfort zones are determined by our experiences, and as long as the things and people fit into those experiences, as long as they are compatible with what we expect or what we imagine is possible, then we're comfortable. And we become uncomfortable when something challenges those familiar, comfortable limits, don't we? Because if even one thing is different from our usual experience, then how many other things might soon be different? The appeal of the status quo is not so much that we know it's the best alternative. The appeal is that we have learned to adapt to it and are comfortable that we can handle its ramifications. Therefore, we have a sense, a false sense to be sure, but we have a sense that we are in control of our circumstances. But if something changes, if some one thing changes, we fear the domino effect. We fear that other unknown changes might also occur, and now we've lost control. If the people who had known Jesus as neighbor, as an ordinary man who worked as a carpenter, now had to believe that he was a prophet from God, then what else about their lives might soon change? Remember, these are ordinary people. They're not religious leaders. They didn't turn away from Jesus because they would lose significant power. They were just ordinary folks who had to figure out how to cope with their status in life. It wasn't great, but they understood the system and they understood their place in it. So they opted for the status quo because it was more comfortable than the unknown change that comes with the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so a corollary to that is that we might also resist that change, those new freedoms that Jesus offers, because it comes as equal freedom for everyone. And that message turns even our status quo upside down. The meek, not the strong, inherit. The poor, not the rich, have the keys to heaven. Those who are despised on earth, those are the ones who will be glorified in the kingdom of God. Receiving Jesus as Lord in our lives means that we embrace that new way of understanding what's important. As children of God, made in God's own image and promised life eternal with Him, we are expected to see that very same image of God in others, even those we don't like and don't want to be around. And that's not easy. That's not easy. Receiving Jesus as Lord makes us wonder why things have to be the way they have always been. Makes us question some of those things that we just take as givens in our lives. Makes us ask, I hope, why so many have so little in the land of plenty. Makes us ask why we glorify the rich and famous on earth instead of working for our future glory in heaven. Makes us long to know more and do more for our God and for others. Certainly it's easier to stay the same. It actually takes courage to live into what Jesus is asking us to do. Therefore, I pray that we will encourage each other to be brave. Speaking of being brave, as I was finishing my sermon last night around midnight, 18 divers entered the cave in Thailand, where those 12 boys and their coach have been trapped for more than 2 weeks now, and who, frankly, it seems are in an impossible situation. And that has me absolutely spellbound. I don't think anything, at least nothing since the Iran hostage crisis, something that's happening on the other side of the world has so captured my attention in the way that this extraordinary event has. And it's on multiple levels. Of course, I'm praying hard and hoping against hope for a miraculous rescue today. I give thanks for all those who are working against the clock to get them out and pray for God's guidance and support for them. But here's the remarkable thing that's happening over there. There are literally hundreds of people involved in the various aspects of this mission. But the state of cooperation is incredibly high. Everyone is focused on the task at hand. No one is pointing fingers or casting blame. Parents are worried sick, but not second-guessing the decision to attempt a high-risk rescue, nor are they blaming the coach or running out to hire lawyers or whining to the media. 13 expert divers from several different countries have volunteered to be part of that rescue and entered the cave today. A rescue which is so risky that a very well-trained local diver, a Thai Navy SEAL, died 2 days ago placing oxygen tanks along the route. It's simply amazing to witness the willingness of the divers and the others to risk their lives for those boys, those young strangers in another land. Yet they're not hesitating. They're not hesitating, and I cannot help but feel that God as it is at work in this. And I pray that as the world watches and as we hold our collective breaths together, that we all will be moved by what's happening there and moved in a way that will somehow change the world, moved in a way that will somehow inspire us to appreciate more fully the fragility of life and to focus on the main thing before it's too late. Life is not about how much stuff we can get in our suitcases. And life is surely not about keeping our heads down and hiding from every danger. Life is about receiving and sharing the love of Christ as much and as often and as many ways as we possibly can. That's why we're here. And Jesus has already given us everything that we need to do that job. Let's be brave and get to work. Amen.